Good morning, guys. Let's open up our Bibles. Welcome to everybody who's with us, joined us online this morning. Revelation chapter 4 is where we're at here on Sunday mornings, verse by verse through Revelation right now. Wednesday nights, as Corinne mentioned in Genesis, picking up this Wednesday night with chapter 6 there. We'll get into the account of the flood, but here this morning, Revelation is where we're at, and as I said, we'll look at the first five verses of Revelation chapter 4 this morning as we move in from chapter 3 to chapter 4. There's really a dramatic change in the scene here in the book of Revelation. We move from earth to heaven. We move from the physical to the height of the spiritual realm, and we see and we hear things hidden from the foundation of the world. And the focal point here is the throne of God. And the word throne is actually used 14 times in this chapter alone. And so everything really focuses in on heaven and on that throne. And this morning we have part one of our journey through the door of heaven. And we're going to see things that are designed to forever change our relationship and with the Lord and our service of the Lord. So let's take a look at the throne room of heaven, Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. Now, if you recall, it's been many weeks now already, but in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, that's where we find the outline to the book of Revelation. Revelation is unique in many respects, but in that respect as well, in that the outline of the book is actually very clearly given to us there. And John was told to write the things that he had seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. So he was told exactly what to write and how to organize it. The things that he had seen had to do with his vision of Jesus Christ in chapter 1. The things which are chapters 2 and 3, which encompass the entire church age represented in the letters to the seven churches. And we've gone through that. And if you missed that, you can go back and watch or listen to those studies. And now, verse 1, it says, after these things, he was told finally to write the things which will take place after this. That is, after the church age, the events following the church age, and that is the rest of the book of Revelation. And so he says, and the first voice, Revelation 4, verse 1, which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here and I will show you things which must take place after this. Now, the rapture of the church takes place between chapters 3 and 4. Let's look at the rapture once again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15, verses 15 through 17. This is where we learn that believers are going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. There is going to be a generation that, as we looked at last week with Enoch, that will not taste death, that will walk with God and not be any longer, because God will take that generation. Chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, the end of that chapter, describes that. So as the rapture happens, what you see in these verses is not only believers being caught up to meet the Lord in the air, but also the beginning of what is known as the first resurrection, which is the resurrection of believers, a bodily resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 and elsewhere, we see this in Scripture. But Paul says this, he writes this in 1 Thessalonians 4:15. He says, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And so then he says, comfort one another with these words. One of the greatest comforts is that imminent return of Jesus Christ, and knowing that people who have died, they are with the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8 tells us to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, but that they await the resurrection of their body, and whether we live or whether we die, we'll always be with the Lord. This is the greatest comfort that a believer can have. And so that takes place between chapters 3 and 4. And now, symbolically, it's represented in John, come up here. He hears the voice like a trumpet, come up here. And so we see the symbolism, and it's not by accident. And we don't see the church on earth after Revelation chapter 3. But it's not a point from absence. We do see the church in heaven beginning in chapter 4. And we won't look at that too much, a little bit here this morning, but more as we get into chapter 4 later on, the rest of chapter 4 next time. So, you know, as you go through the scriptures, you know, obviously there are people with different ideas. Some people don't believe in a rapture at all. Then some say, well, it's going to happen in the middle of the tribulation or at the end of the tribulation. At the end of the tribulation, I say, well, that would be like an elevator ride, you know, when you go up and then you come right back down, because the saints return with the Lord at the second coming of Christ. And so, but as you go through the scriptures, it's difficult to arrive at another understanding of this, particularly as you study the book of Revelation and you see things laid out for us. So we're going to begin to do some of that as we continue here this morning. Now in verse 2, Revelation chapter 4, verse 2, he says, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. So now John sees, he can see through the door of heaven. It's an open door, and he sees the throne and everything going on around the throne. And then he sees the Lord on his throne. In Psalm 104, verse 2, it tells us that God is clothed in light, and jasper is typically an opaque stone. It can vary in color. However, the jasper that is described here in the book of Revelation is crystal clear. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 11, we're told that there is this clear colored jasper, and we see it here. He says, he who sat there was like jasper, and he was like sardius. So jasper, crystal clear. Sardius is a blood red stone. And these speak of the Lord combined his purity and his sacrifice. And we learned in Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, that the throne is more like a love seat, because, an agape seat, if you will. It's the Father and the Son share the same throne. And so they're on the throne together. But primarily here, the Son is in view. And it says that around the throne was a rainbow of emerald green. And the word around here is interesting, because the word speaks of a circle. So not just, typically rainbows are arcs, but the rainbow is really a rain circle around the throne of God. And it's emerald green. You know, everything, there's nothing that's half in heaven. Everything is complete. Even the rainbow around the throne of God. The rainbow is not the symbol of pride. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall, the scripture says. So Pride Month is not wise. But people have tried to co-opt the symbol of God's promise. But rest assured, it still belongs to God. It is a symbol of God's covenant with Noah. If you think about the rainbow, it was a symbol of God's covenant to never again destroy the earth by a flood. And we'll see that in several weeks' time in our study in Genesis when we get to Genesis chapter 9, verses 8 through 17. So the rainbow, especially as we see it in heaven, it's a reminder of the faithfulness of God. It's a reminder of the promises of God. It's a reminder of the mercy of God. But this rainbow is interesting because here we're on the cusp of the Great Tribulation. And this rainbow appears before the storm. Typically, obviously, you see the rainbow at the end of the storm. But this one's quite interesting, the timing of when we see it in heaven. Now, all of these stones, the jasper and the sardius and the emerald, all of these stones actually are very interesting. If you've studied the Old Testament and the breastplate of the high priest, all of these stones were included in the breastplate of the high priest. And you can read up about those in Exodus chapter 28. There, a discussion of that is found in verses 17 through 21 of Exodus 28. It's believed these were arranged, and the idea is that they were arranged in birth order so that the sardius was used for Reuben, and the jasper, obviously, Benjamin being the youngest, the jasper, so Reuben being the oldest, the jasper for Benjamin, the youngest, the emerald stone was, there's a little bit of difficulty in kind of connecting what the biblical stones are with their modern equivalents. So sometimes there's a little bit of discussion. And when it comes to the emerald, there is kind of some debate about that. It's either the third or the fourth stone. If it was the third stone, it would have been the stone of Levi. If it was the fourth stone, it would have been the stone for Judah. And for the tribe of Judah. Now, it's interesting because Reuben, the name Reuben means behold a son. And Benjamin, if you remember the story there, Benjamin means son of my right hand. The emerald, if it was for Levi, Levi's name means joined to, and obviously speaking here of these stones very clearly of the Son of God, the Son of God's right hand, behold a Son joined to the Father. If it was for Judah, of course, Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He comes from the tribe of Judah, and Judah means praise. And so, very interesting as we look at these stones and verse 4, around the throne. So that's on the throne. So we have all these different prepositions, and then around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. Now we get the first glimpse of believers in the eternal state and in heaven. And we saw the one on the throne. And now we see these 24 thrones around the throne of God. The question is, who are the 24 elders? What believers make up this group of 24 elders? Well, first of all, this is not a new concept in the Bible. As I've described to you before, when we study the book of Revelation in particular, it becomes really important to have a good background in the entire Old Testament in particular. And in the book of 1 Chronicles in chapter 24, verses 1 through 19, we discover that there were 24 divisions of the priests. And so King David organized these 24 divisions of the priests under 24 elders. And those elders, they served at various times in the tabernacle and in the temple. On the Sabbath and twice a year they would serve at the feasts. And so each division of these elders had two times a year in which they served. And so that made up 48 weeks out of the year. Obviously, we have 52 weeks in the year, and back then they operated on a slightly different calendar. They had a 360-day calendar typically, and every so often to catch up, they would add a month, and there was an extra month, and you would catch back up. Kind of like we have leap year, and we have a day because, you know, a year is like 365 and almost a quarter, roughly a quarter days a year. That's the cycle around the sun. And so every 4 years or so, you have a leap year and we catch back up. Well, they would add an entire month. So when you look at that and you realize there were 48 weeks accounted for, well, then they would start over, but the year hadn't necessarily started. So the rotation of these divisions of priests wasn't the same, wasn't like a timeshare. You didn't have the this is your week. It shifted over the years. But it becomes very interesting because if you're familiar, you can read about this more if you're interested. Josephus writes about it a couple times once in Antiquities of the Jews and against Appian. It's in, you can read in the Jewish Talmud about it. You can read in different rabbinic sources. But in the Bible, in Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 25, the birth of John the Baptist was announced to his father Zacharias while he was serving in the temple according to the division of Abijah. And Abijah was one of the 24 elders and one of the 24 divisions of the priests that served a couple times of year. And so why that becomes important is because, you can go back and listen to that study, if you can calculate when the division of Abijah served, then you can calculate not only the birth announcement for John the Baptist, but Jesus, because his birth is described, his conception and birth is described in relationship to that of John the Baptist, then you can get to the timing of Jesus's birth. And I won't get into it because we have, like I said, an entire study on that, but it comes out to the wintertime. Actually, the time when we do, in fact, celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ. So very interesting when we look at these elders. But these elders here, the 24 elders here, are representative of all believers. And if you think about it, all believers really fit into one of two categories. They're either Old Testament saints, based on when they lived, or they're part of the church. So prior to the existence, God creating and establishing the church, if you became a believer, you became part of Israel. You were born and you were like Rahab, for example. You weren't Jewish by blood, but you became a Jew spiritually. And you became a part, you joined Israel so that you could worship the one true God. And so but not the religion of Israel, as Paul points out in Romans, not all those who are Jews are of Israel. And so there was this group of people always within Israel, and especially later this remnant of Jews that truly had faith in God. These Old Testament saints described in places like Hebrews chapter 11. So you have the Old Testament saints who were part prior to Israel, had faith in God. People like Adam, people like Enoch, who I mentioned, people like Noah, people like Job, who are just generally categorized, you would say, as Old Testament saints. So Old Testament saints, and then later who were part of Israel. And then after that, with the creation of the church, everybody who places their faith in God becomes, in Jesus Christ, is part of the church now. And so not part necessarily of this church, which is, you could say, a small fraction of the universal church of God, but part of the church. And if you think about Israel and you think about the church, Israel was made up of 12 tribes, right? And the church was led and the foundation through 12 apostles. And here we have 24 elders representative of the sum total of believers, Old Testament saints, and those who are believers during the church age. And so, fascinating group of people. Believers, we'll see when we get to chapter 5, verses 8 through 10, that they're referred to as kings and priests, and they're going to rule. We know, especially from the book of Revelation, they're going to rule and reign with Christ. So these 24 thrones, representative of all of the all believers now around the throne of God. And in Daniel chapter 7, let's take a look over at Daniel chapter 7. Daniel has a bit of a glimpse as well. And in Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, you can put a bookmark in Daniel 7. We'll come back to it again in a moment as well. But he says, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. So Daniel actually sees the Father on the throne, and his garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool, and his throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. And a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Pretty fascinating. Daniel actually sees the throne of God. And as I said, we'll get into this more in a moment. But then he sees a court seated, just like John does, around the throne of God, the court made up of the 24 elders. You say, what is the court doing? Believers are described as kings and priests, but also as judges. And believers are going to judge with God. You say, you know, judge what exactly? You know, it's not a talent show that will be judging. Believers are going to judge people and angels, people primarily during the millennial reign of Christ, but also it says angels in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. That was why Paul was, you know, he was taking issue with the Corinthian church, taking each other to court. You know, he says, you know, you shouldn't be doing that because you're going to be judging. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Wow. And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? So he says, look, you got to get ready, and you should start getting ready now. And that doesn't involve going to court and having, you know, suing your brother or sister in Christ. You should be able to work these things out because one day you're going to judge. You're going to rule and reign with Christ. So he was telling them in a very direct way, you need to get it together right now. Now, this judgment that we're looking at here in Daniel, it's a specific judgment. So there's the court, and as I said, believers are going to judge during the millennial reign of Christ and judge angels. But this judgment that Daniel is looking at is if you read it in context, it's the judgment of the Antichrist and his kingdom and the kingdoms prior to the millennial reign of Christ, or prior to the Antichrist kingdom, and all of this prior to the millennial reign of Christ. In Daniel chapter 7, there in verses 11 and 12, throughout you get additional information on the context, but he says this, I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking, that is the Antichrist, I watched till the beast, that is his kingdom, which is the revival of the Roman Empire, it's described here, and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beast, the other kingdoms, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. So if you want some more in-depth on that study, you can go and watch or listen to that study in Daniel chapter 7. But in Revelation, if you want to skip ahead, Revelation chapter 19, verse 20, we read about the end of the Antichrist. We read about the Battle of Armageddon. It's not much of a battle, but I'll give you a little here, a preview. It would be a while before we get there, but it says in Revelation 19, 20 that the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. So very interesting. So believers are going to be part of this judgment. And we see these elders, representative of all believers, sitting on thrones around the throne. And it says that they're clothed in white. Now, white is, there's a couple of things that are important here. Actually, probably at least three different things here. First of all, white is obviously a picture of the righteousness of Christ. Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, that he didn't want to be found in his own righteousness, but that he wanted to be found in the righteousness of Christ. And that's the point of the parable of the wedding feast. At the parable of the wedding feast, Jesus finds, it's a representative of the Lord, but it's the master, and there's a person in that parable who doesn't have on a wedding garment. Now, the wedding garment was white, and the wedding garment was provided by the host, the father who was throwing the wedding. He provided a garment to everyone. So if someone was there and they didn't have on the wedding garment, that means that they refused the wedding garment. And so, you know, if you read on with the parable, they're kicked out. And Jesus makes the connection between those who reject Christ, they reject his righteousness, they insist on trying to come to God in their own righteousness. But righteous, or the white garment is also a picture of the righteous acts of the saints. Again, back in Revelation chapter 19, once again, in verses 7 and 8, in Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8, we read about the marriage supper of the Lamb. And, of course, this believers are going to be at this marriage supper of the Lamb, and we'll when we get to chapter 19, we'll break that down for you in detail. But it says, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. Verse 7, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. This is the church, the bride of Christ and the Lord. And his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And so we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ, but it's also representative of the life that believers have lived for the Lord, and it is given to us by faith. But also it says here, not only did they have white robes back here in Revelation chapter 4, but they had crowns of gold. Now again, if you know something about crowns in the New Testament, you know that they're not, it's not the diadem. It's not the crown of the king. It's the Stephanus. It's the victor's crown. It's the wreath. And if you have seen, you know, some of the, particularly some of the older Olympic games, not the ancient Olympic games, you probably haven't seen those, but the modern games, some of the earlier versions of the modern games, sometimes they would give people these wreaths. Actually, the winner of the Boston Marathon gets a golden Stephanus every year, and a victor's wreath that is gold, and that's exactly what this is. This is a golden and imperishable crown, a victor's wreath. And you know that we've talked about this a few times. In the New Testament, there are five crowns. And these crowns are rewards, and they'll be received. And one of them in 1 Corinthians 9:25 is the imperishable crown, the crown for the faithful, the crown that doesn't fade away. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 talks about the judgment seat of Christ, which is a judgment not of salvation, but of rewards for believers, where believers will receive these crowns. Maybe you'll have several, and you know, you'll wake up in the morning, oh, which crown do I want to wear today? Or which one do I want to cast in worship, if not all, at the feet of the Lord? Because when we look in the book of Revelation, one of the main purposes of these crowns is a greater capacity to worship the Lord. And so you'll have this reward, but its best use will seem to be to worship the Lord with it, the one who made it all possible. You know, if you think about it, how would you have any righteous acts if it wasn't for the Lord, who gave you the ability to do the things that you do and the gifts that you do and the power of the Holy Spirit to do them? So you'll naturally realize, I have this, even my reward. He's even the reason for my reward. And so a lot of people think, well, I don't really, you know, I just want to get in. And, you know, that's their philosophy of eternal life. Maybe I'll slip in the back door. Well, I don't know if you've noticed, there's no back door. You know, John sees the front door open, and you don't just slip in, and you want to take care in this life, how you live and how you serve in this life, you want to make sure it's something more than just trying to get in. That's a precarious approach to begin with. And so here's an interesting thing, though. In Revelation, let's turn over to Revelation 22. Let's go even further. Revelation 22. You don't hear this talked about very much in relationship to the rapture, but it's important. So the context is in Revelation chapter 4, believers are around the throne. They're clearly believers because as we get further on, we'll see them, we won't look at this morning, but you'll see them worshiping the Lord saying, you have redeemed us out of every tribe, tongue, and nation. So some people try, well, these are angels. Angels haven't been redeemed out of every tribe, tongue, and nation. And so this is a very clearly people and believers. They're crowned, so they've been rewarded. But Revelation 22, verse 12 says this. The Lord says this, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. So that's pretty fascinating if you think about it. So if there's believers in heaven, and they have been rewarded, that means that the Lord has come for them. So do you follow the timing of that? It reveals that there can't be, Revelation 22 verse 12 reveals, there can't be crowned believers in heaven until after the rapture of the church. First of all, they can't be there. They can't be crowned according to the Lord because his reward is with him when he comes. Verse 5, Revelation 4, verse 5. And from the throne, so we have on the throne, we have around the throne. Now from the throne proceed lightnings, thunderings, and voices. So now we see judgment. We see a little bit of a glimpse of judgment. Actually, it's an interesting contrast because it speaks of the coming storm. John has a little bit of a glimpse. There's a storm coming. There's lightning and there's thunder, and the word voices, it's just literally sounds. It reminds us of the giving of the law. And so there's this contrast of grace through faith and those who are with the Lord and those who are going to experience the judgment of God, who refuse the grace of God and who lean on their own works. In Exodus chapter 19, there in verse 16, we read about these things. Israel there has been for a few days at Mount Sinai, and God is going to give Moses the law. And they're encamped around Sinai, and there's a border around Sinai. They can't approach God, otherwise they'll be put to death. And it came to pass, Exodus 19, 16, it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. So what we discover is that in conjunction with the giving of the law was tremendous fear and trembling. You know, as we're looking at the throne of God here, you see two aspects of his throne. And most prefer the throne of grace and rainbows, not the throne of lightnings and thunderings and sounds. And what I would say is how you experience the throne of God is entirely up to you. Which aspect of the throne of God, his grace or his judgment, you experience, whether you're seated around the throne in judgment or whether you're at ultimately the great white throne judgment, which we'll see in Revelation chapter 20, is entirely up to you and what you do with the Son of God, who you say Jesus Christ is. Jesus asked the disciples, he said, "Who do men say that I am?" He said, "Some people think you're John the Baptist, back from the dead, Elijah who is to come, or one of the other prophets." And then he said, "All right, but who do you say that I am?" Because at the end of the day, it doesn't matter so much ultimately what everybody else says. You can't change that. What matters is what you believe and what you say. And Peter says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." It matters what we say and whether we come to that answer and whether we confess Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior and repent of our sins and receive his sacrifice on the cross. That is how we experience then subsequently the throne of God, whether it is the throne of grace or it is the throne of law and the throne of judgment. And it says this, seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne. So we've seen on the throne, around the throne, from the throne. Now before the throne, we are told seven lamps of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And we saw in Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, that this refers to the sevenfold, the complete nature of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit before the throne of God. The Father and Son are upon the throne. The Spirit is before the throne, which is interesting because seven lamps. And in the tabernacle and later in the temple, there was a seven-branch lampstand that burned continuously before the veil and before the throne of God, the ark with the mercy seat on earth. And so what we are told in the scripture, what Moses was told is that he needed to be very careful how he constructed the tabernacle or had the tabernacle constructed, because these things, that and then the temple ultimately, were a shadow of things in heaven. And the Ark of the Covenant was the symbol of the throne of God with men on earth. And so everything, as we've looked previously in the book of Exodus there in particular, and then also in Leviticus with the sacrifices, and then again in Deuteronomy as the law is restated, it's all a picture of an approach to God through Jesus Christ. And everything there pictures the Son of God and his throne and the Spirit of God. And so it's fascinating. And now we see the real thing. This is the the copy, and now we see the actual throne room there in heaven, and it's fascinating. And we really just scratched the surface. We kind of just peeked through the door a little bit, but that's the beauty of the book of Revelation is that there's not really any peeking or window shopping. You're going to enter in and just see things that otherwise we would have no idea about, but that God gave as John was exiled on the island of Patmos there, that God gave to John for us. So an amazing glimpse already through the door of heaven. We're going to see more next time, but here's the important thing. The important thing is to make sure that when we actually see God, when we actually encounter Him, that we experience His grace. That we come boldly to, ultimately, as we're encouraged to do any time now in prayer, but that we come boldly to the throne of grace. That throne of Sardius, with the Lord appearing in Sardius and jasper, that throne with a rainbow of emerald all around, not the aspect of God's throne that is His judgment. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for Your word, that we don't go blindly through this life. There's nothing blind about faith. The faith, You haven't given us blindness. You've given us the gift of faith. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so as we open Your word and we hear Your word, we believe it, we receive it. We ask You to work through it in our lives. We pray that You would grow our faith, that as You give us glimpses of eternity and the spiritual realm and all that You are going to do, Lord, that our faith would grow and be strengthened in You. And that You would draw many to Yourself that have yet to confess Jesus Christ as their Savior and repent of their sins. Lord, that You would draw thousands, if not millions, in our day. That there would be another great revival before Your Son comes for His people and His church. And that we would be found clothed in His righteousness, doing His business, bearing fruit until He comes. If you're here this morning while we're praying, if you haven't surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, the Bible says that today is the day of salvation. The day of salvation is always today. Now is the time. And if the Lord is speaking to you this morning and you haven't received Jesus Christ, then don't wait any longer. Time is short. Jesus Christ is coming soon. The things that we see here will be seen in actuality, it would seem, very soon. And the Lord will be seeing very soon. So if you haven't placed your faith in Christ, now is the time. If God has opened your eyes to your sin, opened your eyes to the sacrifice of His Son for your sin, revealed to you that you have no way you can resolve your sin problem, and your sin is sending you straight to hell, but that God is not willing that any would perish. So He sent His Son to suffer and to die that you might have life. That by looking to Him who was hung upon that cross and placing your faith and trust in Him, your sins would be washed away, would be removed and replaced with the righteousness of the Son of God. And if you haven't confessed, repented of your sin, and received Christ, now is the time. I just invite you, we're going to pray in just a moment with anybody who wants to pray. And I invite you to raise your hand this morning if that's you. If you haven't done it, but you know in your heart Jesus is the Son of God and He died for your sins and you're ready to pray and receive Him, I invite you right now, wherever you're sitting, to do that. Just to raise your hand, we're going to pray together. I'm going to lead you in a prayer and God's going to hear your prayer. But you take this opportunity now. Lord, we thank you for your people. We thank you for your church. We look forward to that day when we'll be with you. We'll be in your kingdom. We'll see the things that John wrote about. But now let us see them in our mind's eye. Let us focus on the finish until that day when we're there, Lord. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.